This morning we are talking about leadership. Now it's easy for us when we talk about leadership to tune out, to think that somehow this is for someone else. But leadership applies to all of us. And more than that, it impacts all of us. Anybody who is an American citizen who votes knows that leadership applies to all of us. While not everyone holds the title leader, most of us must embrace certain aspects of leadership ourselves. If you own your own business, leadership applies to you. You're managing employees and you're managing a business and a customer base, and you have to take a lead and a stance and charge forward with a vision and guide people. If you're an employee and you get promoted, and suddenly you're responsible for people underneath you, leadership matters. You're directing their actions and their steps. If you're a husband, father, well, you're a leader in your own home. The direction of your home is up to you. You are leading in that way. If you're a mother, you're leading children. And I'll tell you, I was thinking about this week, especially with homeschool moms, you're making choices about curriculum and agenda, and you're trusting that your leadership ability is going to work, that they'll get to 18 and it's all going to work out for them. If your kids are in public school, it's the same thing. You're trusting that the school system is doing their job. But you have to lead at home, because when they come home, there's an accountability that has to happen. Homework's got to get done. You need to make sure the teachers are on the ball with your child and you're meeting with them and working with them. And so leadership matters with child raising. And if you're younger, one of our younger members here this morning, I'd say member in a spiritual sense, but if you're here and you're younger and you're playing with kids your own age, or if you're working in school with other kids, something has to be done. Projects have to be done. And oftentimes, especially as a younger person, you have to be a leader there too. You have to take the ball and you got to run with it. Things have to get done. And so naturally, even amongst children, leaders rise up and say, okay, we have to stop messing around because we're going to get in trouble. Here, let's do the task. So leadership matters on all levels. However, never is leadership more important than within the church. Within the church. The church needs leaders, and God desires that leadership exists in His church. One of the classic works on leadership, a book called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. Just a couple of quotes from what he is talking about with leadership. He says, true greatness, true leadership is found in giving yourself in service to others. The Bible shows us that when God does find a person who is ready to lead, to commit to full discipleship, and to take on responsibility for others, that person is used to the limit. Leadership is influence. The ability of one person to influence others to follow his or her lead. Leadership is the capacity and will to rally men and women to a common purpose. A.W. Tozer said, a true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into a position by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of circumstances. Spiritual leadership. And there was no greater spiritual leader than the Apostle Paul. See, not only did Paul lead, but Paul also trained others to lead as well. He was a leader of leaders. Our Lord is a leader of all leaders. He is a King of kings. So leadership is important to God and to His people. One of Paul's young leaders was Titus. Let's go back there. Turn with me to Titus, the book of Titus. I'm titling this message, Calling All Elders, and I'm going to do this in two parts, this week and next week. But we've seen that Paul is writing to his young disciple who is ministering on a newly evangelized island, the island of Crete. Paul gives us his authority in the first couple of verses. He talks about his spiritual credentials. He says, I'm a slave of God, a doulos theou. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gives his commitment to ministry. He gives his mission statement. I'm here for the faith of the elect. I'm here for the knowledge according to godliness. I'm here for the hope of eternal life. I'm here for these people. And then he also gives his charge to preach the word of God, to preach the message, the kerygma, all for the benefit of Titus, which he calls his true child in the faith. So starting in verse 5, Paul begins to unpack the reason for this letter. Look with me at the text. Paul writes to Titus, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." It's a tall order. Today we're just going to look at verses 5 and 6. We'll see 7, 8, and 9 next week. So Paul's giving very specific instruction. It's desperately needed instruction. It's vastly important. But before we dive in, we don't really have any context yet, right? We have to get the context. Let's ask some questions of this text. Paul says, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Now we have to push the pause button and say, okay, first of all, what is Titus doing in Crete? How did he get there? And then where's Paul? So going back to the text, just to give a little bit of background, chronologically, in terms of Titus, he's mentioned first in Galatians chapter 2. I'm just going to read these texts for the sake of time and keep your fingers from getting calluses here. But Paul writes this in Galatians 2. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential." He says, "I set forth the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield into submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So what he's talking about, this is back in 49 AD. This is the Jerusalem Council. You read about this in Acts chapter 15. What had happened is Paul had been ministering, and finally he decided, it's time for me to submit to authority. And so he travels with Barnabas, with Titus, possibly others, and he goes to this council. Now who's in the council? Everybody. Anybody who is with Jesus is in this council. So Paul goes before Peter and John and James and all these disciples, apostles, with authority from Christ. And he starts presenting what he's teaching. He says, "This is my gospel. I want you to test me and see if this is right." We find out later that they do, they approve. But as he's there, he brings Titus and he says, "Look, I'm preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Here's an example." Now Titus was only about 20 years old. He's a young guy, and he's brought to the council, the center of the church, as an example of a Greek convert. And so these Judaizers, these were Jewish Pharisees who had come into the faith but weren't really in the faith because they were insisting that all these other rituals and rites and laws had to be kept. We'll trust in Christ, but we have to get circumcised. We'll trust in Christ, but we have to observe all the holidays and the laws and keep the Sabbath law. And Paul says, "No. And for this reason, I will not have him circumcised. Because it doesn't matter. The circumcision doesn't matter. The rites don't matter." We learned in Ephesians 2 that Christ abolished the ritual law. It was completed when he died. It was done. So Titus is brought to Jerusalem as an example of a pagan Gentile who's brought into the faith. He says, you want to see my work? Look at this man. This is a test case for Christian liberty. Paul says, we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Titus. So Titus gets an audience before the entire Jerusalem council, all the apostles. That's something to put in your cap, huh? To be standing there as an example of the faith. So certainly Paul sees something special in Titus. There's something promising in him. Later we find out that there is a financial need in Jerusalem. They were hurting financially. They were being persecuted. Food supplies were low. People were starving. And so Paul, who had been ministering in the wealthy city of Corinth over southern Greece, sends Titus, this young disciple, he sends him to Corinth and he says, I need you to make a collection for me. He says, I want you to make a case to them why Jerusalem needs help, financial support. Make a case and make a collection. I want you to do this, Titus. So he charges him. So he makes the long trek over. And not only does he make the collection and return faithfully, but he also endears himself to the Corinthian church. They grow to love him as their disciple. So they fall in love with this 20-something disciple of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he comforted by you. And he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So Titus was a comfort to the church and a comfort to Paul. I've heard this said before, when God decides to send a blessing, he usually wraps it in a person. He sends people to be blessings. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. He's writing to Corinth. He says, I love you guys so much. You're my church. And I care about you. That's why I admonish you, but I love you. And he says, look at Titus. God has given him the same love for you. The same love. As for Titus, Paul writes, he is my partner and my fellow worker for your benefit. Titus was a comforter. He was compassionate. He loved the church of God. He was trustworthy. He was competent. So Paul recognized all these gifts and more. He decided to pour everything he had into this young man, this 20-something, at the time, nothing. And he says, I see something in this man. I'm going to pour into him. And he did. And so after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, it's believed that Titus accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey around Rome, the Roman Empire. And they would stop on the island of Crete. Now, this stop isn't even mentioned in the book of Acts. I think it maybe it's a side note once, but it's not really talked about. So we don't know much about the actual trip. But there was ministering and they did evangelism and established churches. But eventually Paul would leave. And when he left to go to do ministry in other churches, he left Titus there. Titus would stay. And so Paul writes again, back at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. So Bible students, whenever you see so that, we're about to get an answer, about to get a reason from Scripture. I left you there so that you might put what remained into order. So while on the island, Paul and Titus would have accomplished a lot, but not nearly enough for the church to be fully established. See, Crete was a pagan Greek island, extremely pagan. We're going to see more about that in the coming verses. So the conversion of their people would have not have been a smooth transition. See, for the Jews, they already feared God. They knew Jehovah God. They already knew the Scriptures. They were used to worshiping Jehovah in a temple, gathering together in fellowship. This was comfortable for them. They weren't comfortable necessarily with the Christ when he shows up. But they were kind of used to this fellowship and this worship. The pagan Gentiles, they knew none of that. None of that. So at best, they would have been in scattered groups, possibly house churches, ragtag worship gatherings. So more than that, they would have needed leadership. They were scattered all over the place. They needed leadership. So Paul says, Titus, I want you to set things in order. And the word he uses is epidiorthuse, and that means to set right or to rectify or set correctly. And if you caught any of that, the word ortho is in there. We've heard this before. When you want to get your teeth straightened out, you go to an orthodontist. When your bones are in disarray, you go to an orthopedic surgeon or an orthopedic doctor. So they set things up. Sometimes they do some damage, but they set things in order and they line it all up. And Paul says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to straighten out everything and get it working properly in the right order. Because right now, it's in disarray. And so the natural question is, okay, set things in order. How do you set a church in order? How do you get things straight and lined up and get things moving and working properly? Well, step one, look at verse 5 again. He says, I want you to do this by appointing elders in every town as I directed you. He says, I want you to appoint elders. Appoint is kathistomai. It means to set down or to establish, to arrange. And there's a lot of discussion around this. And if you've been in the church, especially New England church for a while, this gets bandied around a lot. A lot of discussion about whose job is it to appoint leaders? Because Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Baptists and Independents, everybody has their ideas about how the church gets leaders. So what does the Bible teach? Turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to actually hang out in Acts just for a few minutes here. We're going to go to a few passages in Acts. But start in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men," he gives the qualifications, "of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this is what they said. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parnabas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So here the apostles set the credentials for these workers. But the congregation, the assembly, they're the ones who choose. Now, granted, these are kind of more like New Testament deacons, but they're leaders nonetheless. They have qualifications. They're overseeing ministry. And so here the assembly makes the choice. Go over to Acts chapter 13, a few pages away. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is Paul, by the way. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So again, we see something a little bit different. The Holy Spirit chooses these men, and then the apostles put them to work. So now the choice is the Holy Spirit. Okay, go over to Acts 14. It's the last place we'll go in this section. Acts 14:21. This is when Paul is in Lystra. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they, the apostles, had appointed elders for them, the church, in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So now we see the leadership appointing other leaders. So even in the book of Acts, we see the congregation, the leaders, and the Holy Spirit calling, appointing, and sending people to do the work of ministry. Leadership. So who does it? Now remember, back in, if you want to go back to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, Paul is specifically telling Titus, who's a leader, who's an elder, he says, don't get a congregational vote, because that won't go over well in Crete. Trust me. But I want you to appoint elders through my authority. I'm giving you credentials, I'm giving you authority, I'm giving you a charge. You appoint elders, because you have to straighten this place out. We're going to see in verses 10 through 16 just how bad this culture was. It's bad. So then what's the principle? What does the Bible say about this? I think, again, without the doctrine of speculation, I think this is kind of how it goes. God, through the Holy Spirit, works in the hearts of believers. He works in their hearts to qualify them by their character. Remember, there's qualifications. So He qualifies them by their character, quickens them, sharpens them, sanctifies them. And then He gives them a desire to serve and to lead. God gives a desire. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul writes, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. There has to be a desire to lead somewhere in there. Spiritual leadership is to be desired. But then Christian leaders, they come up from the body. Because we all are the body of Christ, all of us. There's no rank and order in terms of level with God. God is impartial. Ground is level at the cross. So Christian leaders are grown and they're tested while they're still in the body. Until they're noticed by the church and by the elders. We have to look to our left and our right and who's leading? Who's doing things in the church? And see, the elders must qualify these men. Because not every single person that says, oh, I should be an elder. I'm a leader. Really? Are you sure? Have you been called to that? Have you been tried and tested? In 1 Timothy 3, I think it is, the qualification for deacons is that they have to go through a season of testing. There's a trial ground before you can be appointed to leadership. So the elders must stack up these candidates against the Word of God because there's a standard, and the standard is set by God. God sets the standard for what leadership is going to be. And so we have to figure out, are these people up against the standard? Do they meet the standard? And this will help them to gauge whether a man is qualified and called to lead. And so while the elders examine a potential leader, it's important that the congregation recognize that this person's a leader. They have to see that. Because I have to tell you, appointing elders should never surprise anyone. You should never have someone brought before the church and you go, that guy? Really? Pastor, we have to have a little talk. That really shouldn't happen. There should be no surprises in leadership. This should be the most natural transition when the congregation decides to recognize leaders and elders appoint them. This should be natural for the church. In fact, it should surprise you if this candidate is not already leading. You're not a leader? I thought you were. Wow. Because we see that all the time. We all know people in the church that they're qualified and they're just on fire and they're leading and you don't have a title? No, I'm just doing what I do. Really? And then people's eyes and ears perk up. This should be a very simple transition. According to the Bible, leaders are not voted into office. They're called by God. They're recognized by the church. And they're appointed by the elders. So what is an elder? The term here is presbyteros. It means overseer, a bishop. And a lot of these terms are interchangeable. It can be pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer, bishop. A lot of these are interchangeable for spiritual leadership. They're all leading. And these men are in charge of overseeing every aspect of the church. In the book of Acts alone, we see them elders preaching and teaching, equipping, evangelizing, praying over the sick, handling money, administration, discipling, organizing. Now, the responsibilities can certainly be delegated. And that's where a lot of times deacon ministry comes into play. Because their focus needs to be on the ministry of the word and of prayer. But ultimately, according to Hebrews 13:17, it says that elders, they keep a watch over your soul. They keep watch. They're little shepherds who've been given a smaller flock. And their job is to watch over the sheep. Why? The text says, as those who will give an account. God goes to the elder and he says, what are you doing with my church? Are you shepherding them? Are you guiding them? Are you helping them? Are you praying for them? Are you serving? Are you laying down your life for these people? Now, they might not want you to lay down your life for them, but that's not up for discussion. Your job is to lay down yourself for them. When a wolf comes by, you're the first person out there in front. And when the wolf gets too close, you shoot the wolf. When a sheep strays off, you bed these sheep and you go chasing after the one who's missing. That's what Jesus did. Jesus gave that in the parable. And if you know anything about sheep and shepherds, if a sheep strays too long and too far too often, a shepherd in Israel, in Jerusalem, Israel, would actually go find the sheep and then take the staff, lay the sheep across his lap, and he would break the leg, put the sheep over the top of his neck, and bring it back to the fold to teach the sheep not to stray. And then he would mend the leg and get him back up and running and everything. But to teach them a lesson, don't stray from the flock, because this break is a lot better for you than the wolf is going to devour you out there. It breaks the hearts of a shepherd to hurt their own sheep. But it's discipline. And we see this in childbearing and parenting. Those of you who are parents know that it's hard. Shepherds. These men are responsible to God for what they do in the church. Whatever they teach, they're accountable to God. If they abuse their position, they're accountable to God. If they're faithful, they're rewarded by God. But elders are to oversee teaching and discipleship, administration, but overall the edification and the chastening of the church, of Christ's church. It's a big job. That's why it's important that the right people are appointed. Paul said, appoint elders in every town. Crete had over 100 cities. Now, granted, there might not have been churches in every single city, but out of 100 cities, he says, I want you to cover all of them. Make sure there's elders in every town. So what is he looking for? Verse 6. We'll move a little bit quicker here. Verse 6 says, if anyone is above reproach. And this same phrase is repeated in verse 7 too. Above reproach. Anankletos. It means irreproachable. It means blameless. Literally, the Greek means not called into question. Not sinless or perfect. But it means that there's no sinful defect that could call your character into question. There's no major spiritual blind spots. They have to have a good reputation in the church and in the world. Why is this important? Because Christian leaders are to be examples to the flock and examples of what a Christ follower looks like to the world. Good reputation everywhere. You can't be hiding in corners if you're leading. But more than that, leaders represent the church, and therefore they represent Christ. If a leader has a sinful reputation, he makes Christ look bad. He brings a reproach against the name of Jesus. He dirties the gospel, making salvation look phony and cheap. Hey, if that guy can get in, must not be very high bar. I've met some Christians in leadership positions that are so shameful in the faith, I really want to tell them, hey, do yourself a favor. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Okay? I've met people like this. It's shameful. It makes the church look bad. Makes all of us look bad. makes Jesus Christ look even worse. So Christian leaders, elders, are to be above reproach in all things. But what does that look like? Well, verses 6 through 9, Paul moves from general to specific. He lays it all out. But we're just going to look at verse 6. It contains two qualifications, okay? The first one is the husband of one wife. Now, there are many interpretations of this directive throughout the centuries. People have argued and fought over this. I'm just going to give you a couple of views here. And I think we're going to settle on what we think the scriptures really mean. I think I can get you there, okay? One view suggests that Paul is talking about monogamy versus polygamy. Having one wife versus having many wives. And what Paul would say is, don't have many, just have one. I don't think that's true in this context because polygamy was forbidden in all the faith. It wasn't ever allowed. So for Paul to say elders can only have one wife, well, that's a given because all believers have one spouse. So for him to qualify using that doesn't really seem accurate, even though I think he was speaking to the fact that there was polygamy in this culture. Another view suggests that Paul means married just once forever. Well, this would leave out anybody who would have been a widower, having a wife who's passed away and wants to get remarried. We know that from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Paul makes the case that when a spouse dies, the marriage covenant is dissolved and the widower is free to marry. And more than that, throughout Scripture, it's permissible, but it's even more, it's profitable. It's preferable to remarry if you've been widowed. Now, there's instructions. You have to marry a believer. You need to be equally yoked. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul instructs young widows, women in this context. He says, I want you to remarry and have children. Live. Don't just hold up for the next 65 years. Now, we do see that singleness is a gift in Scripture, that some people are to be single because that's their gift and they don't desire to be married. That's okay. 1 Corinthians 7 says much of the same kind of thing. But so if marriage and godly remarriage is permissible, it doesn't make sense that Paul would saddle elders with a bigger yoke that says you can't get remarried. This is not logical. It doesn't gel with Scripture. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Others have said that Paul is saying that elders must be married to a wife. You can't have any single guys leading. Paul was unmarried. Titus was unmarried. Titus was young. There's no prescription for singleness in the Bible. And honestly, church, I don't care what the Roman Catholic Church says about that. I don't care how many scriptures they twist or things they manufacture that say that priests and whoever has to be single. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul addresses satanic teachings. One of them is the forbidding of marriage. Did you know that? That when you tell a pastor or a bishop or a church leader that he's forbidden to marry, you are participating in the deceitful doctrines of demons. Satan is desiring not to get married. Why? Because the temptation's higher. Because he can ensnare you with sin. Paul specifically says in all of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says, this is for your benefit. It's to help you, guys and girls. It's to help you together. No wonder there's so much sexual sin in this area. Marriage is a blessing of God. God saw that when he made Adam and Eve together and he said, this is good. It's good. So what about divorce? Now, certainly a professing believer who gets divorced without biblical grounds will be disqualified from leadership. But what about the context of Paul's instruction here? What is he talking about? See, the Greeks were notorious for just divorcing at will, and also for having concubines and all kinds of other extramarital affairs. They completely lacked marital faithfulness on all fronts. All fronts. So that's one part of it. But if we look at the actual language, and I won't actually say the Greek here because I honestly can't pronounce it, but husband of one wife, it literally means a one-woman man. With the emphasis in the Greek on the word one. One wife. So Paul is talking about, I believe, marital faithfulness. He says, you have to be the husband of one wife. Devoted to one wife. That means that an elder has one wife, has eyes only for his one wife, and has a reputation for having his eyes on his one wife. That means that his reputation is far and wide, that he doesn't play the field, he doesn't flirt, he's not a tomcat. He loves his wife and he sticks to her. That's a man we want leading in the church. A husband of one wife. He follows Ephesians 5:25. He loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her from all impurity. Are our leaders, our men, are they the kinds of men who give themselves up for their wives to cleanse them? Doesn't defile them in their talk and their action and their day-to-day life, but honors them and lifts them up, or encourages them and shepherds their growth and shepherds their heart and guides them and loves them. That's a qualification for all men in the faith, but it's definitely for leaders. Leaders have got to be a one-woman man. Second thing he says, talking about his marriage, and then he talks about his family. He says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Again, this is a difficult verse, a little bit to interpret. Let's just look at it. In the Greek, it's pista techna. Pista is a conjugate of faithful, and techna is the plural of child, so children, faithful children. Now, technon means child, but it can mean child of any age. Remember, Paul calls Titus and Timothy his technon, his child in the faith. These are grown men. So a technon is a child. Doesn't specify younger or older, but the idea is that the elder's children are believers. What about the younger children? Well, in this context, I think it speaks more to them having adult children. Well, why do I say that? Well, the prohibition here is that they're not accused of asotia, of debauchery or rioting. This verb or this word was associated with a drunken revelry at a pagan party. So they go to a party and they get lit up. That's their reputation. So they're not given to that. Another translation of this word is unsavable or past hope. When you have a child who's grown up and is wandering, and you've tried so hard to reach them, and you have to just stop and say, they're past hope. I can't do anything more. They've completely gone wayward away from the faith, and they have rejected Christ. Young children are not past hope. They're not unsavable, and they're not likely to get caught at drinking parties. So in the context here, I don't think that's what this is talking about. The other one is anupotaktos. It means rebellion or disobedience. This seems more to talk about a person who has defied all parental authority and all governmental authority. A person just a rebel in all aspects. So the big idea is this. As a parent of older children, have you done a good job leading them to faith? Because if you can't lead and disciple your own children in the faith, how are you going to lead and disciple the church into faith? The testing ground is in your household. If you're desiring eldership and everyone in town knows that your son or your daughter is out lighting up the town, drinking and causing havoc, this brings a reproach against you, against the church, and against Christ. So the big question is, how can parents be responsible for the salvation of their children if God is ultimately in control? I don't know the intents of my child's heart. I can do my best, but ultimately, they've got to get to a point where they decide. They're going to grow up and they have to make a choice. Once they're at a mature age, they have to choose to follow Christ or reject Him. How can I be accountable to that? Yes, you can't control the eternal destiny of your children, but are they a reproach to you? Are your children a reproach to the church? Are they a walking contradiction to your own faith? And sometimes we see this, and it's sad, actually. We see this. We see leaders in the church and their kids are completely off the wall. And so when they teach and they talk and they train, part of you is kind of going, wait a second. It's kind of a hypocrite. Now, I'm not suggesting we be judging our leaders harshly in that way, but the call is for our children to be following suit in the faith. So the heart of the matter is this. An elder must maintain faithfulness in his marriage and in his home. This isn't an issue of one black sheep. The issue is, are you a faithful parent? So what about the elder of small children? Well, in this case, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 applies. The elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So are you unruly at home? If you're seeking to shepherd a church, can you first shepherd your own family? So you might be really good at sweet talk in the church and to thinking you're a real spiritual guy, but your children see through you. They know you. They see what you do, how you talk, how you live, your actions. Are you a Christ-like role model in your home? Do they want to follow your lead? One of the biggest reasons that children grow up and leave the church is because they see hypocrisy in the home and in the church, and they get to a certain age and they say, I want to have nothing to do with it. And they leave. And they never come back. So why is it important that we, as the church, study these kinds of texts? Well, a couple suggestions. A, if you're a man and you're considering leadership, you need to know God's standard for you. B, if you're looking to affirm elders, the congregation, all of us, need to know what this standard is. Because if we don't, we're going to affirm the wrong person and we're going to get stuck with wretched leaders. And then it happens all the time. This guy's a good businessman. He's good with money. He's influential in the town. He's political. Oh, he's a leader elsewhere. Let's make him a leader in the church. But he cheats on his wife and he cheats on his taxes and he's a dog and he's a gossip and he's a slanderer. And he owes money all the town. It's not a good leader. Parents, if you want God to use your children in ministry, teach them these things. Plant the seed now. I'd love to see pastors and preachers and teachers and disciplers coming out of this body. We're going to talk about whether or not a man versus a woman can be an elder. We'll talk about that a little bit next time. Scripture is clear on this issue. But in terms of teaching and discipleship, there's so much ministry to be done by men and women together. Husbands and wives. Apollos in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 17, was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. They were a husband and wife team. And they discipled this pastor and helped him out and taught him a little bit. And the last thing I'd say about this is, if this is God's standard for leaders, shouldn't we all be aspiring to these as well? But I'm not called to be a leader. So what? Be the husband of one wife. Have children who obey. Be hospitable. Don't be greedy. I mean, all these things really should be for the church. Qualify yourself first and then see if God will use you. These things aren't impossible, but they are high. This is a life above reproach. We've only looked at the first three. We're going to do 13 next week. I'll move quicker, I promise, next week. But this is good because we're going to be moving into a season where we're going to be affirming leaders. Because God, I believe God's desire is for a plurality of leadership. That we work together. I mean, the church works together, maintains the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So do leaders. And so this vision that we have for what God is calling us here and now, it's not just my vision. It has to be the collective vision of the leaders, which represents the vision of the church, which is informed 100% by what Christ wants for His church here. So we're going to be moving into a season where we're going to be doing this. And it's important that we know from the start what God wants for His leaders. It's paramount. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. You are good. You've given us a standard by which to follow. And we want to be faithful to appoint the right people. But also, Lord, we want to search our hearts and make sure that we qualify too. Not because we're mandated or because it's a requirement, Lord, but because Our desire is to obey you and to serve you. Lord, help us to do this right. And Lord, as we come to your table this morning, I just ask that you would work on our hearts, Lord, to test us and to try us, Lord. We remember that Christ has died for us on the cross. He's paid the penalty for our sin. Lord, help us not to take your grace in vain. Help us not to just sin and expect to be covered. Help us to walk in humility and submission to your word and to your will. Help us to be a people who loves you and obeys you and serves you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us, to redeem us and to call us to yourselves for your glory. We pray all this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.